Our well-chosen psalm for this evening said that we would teach parables to our sons and our daughters. So let's do that. Let's open our Bibles to a parable of the Lord from Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 28. Matthew chapter 21. Give your attention to the public reading of the Word of God. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I go, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, it has been a meditation since this morning's sermon that we are blessed by the perfection of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that in your plan for us, his perfection is not a threat to us, but an invitation to come near, to approach you, to be your glad children. And so we pray for what our hymn of the month has already spoken to tonight. We pray for a present mind that we might pay close attention to your word and comprehend it and meditate upon it and ever obey it. For we pray in the perfect and sustaining name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, Jesus tells this brief parable after he has already kicked over the hornet's nest in Jerusalem. He's already triumphantly entered that city, being hailed as one who comes in the name of the Lord and in the messianic lineage of David himself. He has already violently cleansed the temple of money changers and cursed the unfaithful fig tree. He's already had his authority challenged by the chief priests and the elders of the people and refused to answer their question about whose authority he acted with, because they refused to answer his question regarding John's baptism and whether it came from heaven or from man. It's a standoff, and the tensions can't be any higher, nor can the scandal be more profound than it is, because on top of all these, what was to them provocative actions, now the dregs of the earth, those who collected taxes for the empire that dominated their daily lives, those who were prostitutes, drunkards, and such, were following Jesus along with his rough and ready band of Galileans. But the entire respected religious establishment now stood united against him. The bad people and the good people were being divided against each other by this untrained rabbi from Galilee. But of course, who really are the bad people and who are the good? In that moment, with that issue sort of hanging in the air, Jesus tells the parable of the two sons. The parable of the two sons. He's still speaking to the chief priests and the elders of Israel when this parable is recorded here. They're there in their elegant religious garb and clothed as well in a sense of righteous indignation at this upstart troublemaking rabbi. In that moment, he looks to them and he asks them, "What do you think?" What do you think? He's going to engage their own innate and unguarded sense of right and wrong by telling them a brief parable in which they themselves will make an unnamed, at first hidden, appearance. You know, it's rather like what Nathan the prophet did back when David was in that time of sin with Bathsheba. You remember how Nathan came to David and told him a little parable about a rich man who stole a poor man's lamb. He sets the trap. He says to them, "What do you think? A man has two sons. And he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" The trap is set precisely because the answer is so obvious. The chief priests and the elders had all been sons themselves. They had all probably been fathers themselves. They knew the answer, just like you right now know the answer. The answer is the first son. The first son in the story, who initially refused, but later thought better of it and obeyed his father, he actually ended up doing the will of his father. The other son, who said yes at first but didn't go into work, he did not do the will of his father. And then the trap was sprung, and the religious leaders were all caught in it. But we'll come back to that in just a moment. First, I want to study the outline of this parable itself. Jesus refers here to a disarmingly simple family dynamic. A father has two sons. In its initial usage, this is a parable about the family of God. It's a family parable. It's about the family of God. And all the characters here, all two of them who are human characters, are already in covenant with God. So you understand, this isn't a parable about people who are outside the visible church. This isn't a parable about the Romans or the Egyptians or the Assyrians or anyone not already in the visible covenant with God. This is a parable, we might say, about the Israelites. Or, as we might rightly say, a parable about the church, the visible an institutional church and people in it. So both sons start off with similar or the same, we might say, covenant advantages. There's no emphasis on an elder son here or a favored son. No, both sons are equally favored, equally dear to their father, having already been well treated by their dad. The fact that he asked them to work is not a negative thing. They're being asked to work, after all, in their own father's vineyard, the family farm. It's their own inheritance they're asked to improve. Such obedience is in their own best interests as members of the family. Puritan Thomas Watson said, "God commands nothing except that which is beneficial to us. To obey God is not so much a duty as a privilege." The sons of the father are to work in their own father's vineyard. Now, the image of the vineyard, I'm sure most of you know this, is typically used in the Bible to refer to the covenant community, to the Old Testament church typically. So what we see here is the good God who's like a father to his people. He's not a tyrant, not a bad dad. He's a good father. He's a wise father. And he asked his children to serve his own covenant community for his glory. Go and grow and harvest some good grapes for the family, son, something like that. I mean, all parents should require such obedience from their children. This is a normative scene in the covenant. But even at the most basic level as that, this parable of the two sons, I think, is already a countercultural parable for us today. I mean, this parable simply assumes that life, that true life, is to be lived in a willing obedience to God. It just assumes that much. So even at the most basic level, you see, this story forms a kind of counter-narrative or rebuke to the self-obsessed and narcissistic spiritualities of our own day that don't emphasize anything like obedience to God. You know, there was an article just this week in the National Press about new luxury apartment complexes in California. Of course, it would be California, which have included in their rent use of an on-site, get this, an on-site spiritual concierge as part of the wellness lifestyle of California. Your own personal spiritual concierge can serve as your shaman or healer who can, and I'm quoting this from the article, who can set you up with everything from a full moon intention ceremony to a sound bath. No, I have no idea what those things are, and I don't plan to waste 2 minutes looking it up. But the biblical view is that the real blessings of the covenant come in the context of simple, regular, personal obedience, not being catered to by a spiritual concierge. Personal blessings in the new covenant are real and substantial things. I love what the hymn says, solid joys. The believer enjoys solid joys. This very morning, I had a solid joy in the covenant, sitting right over there with my granddaughter beside me in public worship. A solid joy connected to simple obedience in the covenant. See, personal blessings are derivative. They're not the whole point of the covenant. Another way to say it is this: the chief joy of a sanctified person is simply the joy of obedience itself. You know, the promise that God has prepared good works in advance that we might walk in them, the apostle gives that promise to the Ephesians. It is a promise. It's not a threat. It's a promise, a blessing to walk in obedience. So both sons in the story really have every reason, you see, to obey their father, their favored sons. But as we read in verse 29, the first son initially says, I will not. In that moment, at least, he represents all those citizens of Israel who are circumcised children of Abraham, but they make no pretense of being in any active service to the Lord. I don't know, people like Jewish tax collectors, prostitutes, drunkards and such, ne'er-do-wells. They do not claim to be believers or faithful to the Jewish way. They are like those folks who often, and this may be an overstatement to some degree, but I think of them in the same category as those folks that come typically now to our funeral services here at Sovereign Grace. I see them at really virtually every memorial service or funeral service we have. Folks who are respectfully there to pay their respects to the family or to the deceased, but who straightforwardly do not worship God. I mean, you can see it all from up here. They stand respectfully when the congregation sings hymns and confesses its faith, but their lips do not move. I mean, they don't even pick up the hymnal. By all their actions, they simply are saying, as the first son initially said, I will not. I decline. More than a century ago, Charles Spurgeon addressed his London congregation and said to all those first son types who were in attendance that day, he said to them, you are proud of being called an honest man, aren't you? For you own the claims of your fellow men upon you, But you scorn the thought of being religious, for you do not admit the rights of your Maker. To the righteous requests of others, you yield a cheerful obedience. But to the just and tender requests of your God, you give a plain and evident denial. As clearly as actions can speak, you say by your neglect of the Sabbath, by your disregard of prayer, by your never reading the Bible, by your perseverance in known sin, and by the whole course of your life, you say, in effect, I will not. Like Pharaoh, you have demanded, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Is that you this evening? I'll ask it in the way Jesus, I think, might ask, what do you think? Yes, you may have some marks of the covenant. Perhaps you were once baptized. Maybe you once professed your faith before a church or at a summer camp. Maybe you once sang a hymn or two and felt something when you sang it. You even came to an evening service on the Lord's Day. Or maybe you didn't. Maybe you're now intentionally watching this service from a distance, online. I've been amazed at how many people watch these services online. I checked. I think last Sunday morning's sermon, 75 views at this point and counting. So maybe you're watching this from a distance, like Zacchaeus, climbing up the tree to get a look at the Redeemer from a distance. Maybe you're like the Pharisee Nicodemus, ever, the Bible says, hiding in the shadows, interested, curious, but distant. You know, for many people, the internet constitutes safe-feeling shadows of anonymity. But shadows are not ultimately safe, for you have no serious intention to follow Jesus in daily discipleship when you can't muster your own presence in public worship. This is apart, of course, from people who are homebound. Shadows are not safe. Maybe you need one of those spiritual concierges to give you a full moon intention ceremony or something. Hey, I would pay for it with my own credit card if it would get you here to worship God. But it won't. For you have said, I will not, by your actions. But here's the good news. The first son in the parable who said that, he ended up obeying his father after all. Jesus says that after he said that, the young man changed his mind and went to the vineyard to work. Is there anything more significant, anything more breathtaking than a profound change of mind in a person? Now, afterward, he changed his mind. Afterward, for the son in this parable, probably meant later that very morning or later that day at the most. But afterwards, in our lives, may take many days, many months, many years, decades. But we do not give up praying for those who are ever in this afterwards stage. Afterwards is not over until the person is over, until they have died. And so we pray for our prodigal friends and children. Are you still in your afterward considerations this evening? Are you really? Christ has called you to come and join us in the work of the vineyard. Why would you hesitate? It's Christ who's speaking. Are you still wrestling? Ever wrestling, wrestling? Again, I ask you, what do you really think? Will you still be wrestling about what to do when your own death overtakes you? Jesus said in John chapter 9, verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Now is the time to serve the Lord. So change your mind. The word Matthew uses here is sometimes translated repent. The point is, now is the time to make a serious commitment or a recommitment to the Son of God. None of us knows when the night will come, as it were, for any one of us, when we can no longer work in the vineyard. Homer gave me permission to say something about the story that he told this last Wednesday evening at our prayer meeting, when he spoke of his cousin, a young woman who was a student at Clemson University, I think a sophomore there, with her boyfriend in the car driving, perfectly normal day. Nobody driving recklessly. They hit a pothole, lost control of the car, hit a telephone pole. The telephone pole or the power line falls on their car. They call 911. The emergency operator said, "Do not get out of your car. We're coming." They both got out of the car and they were both electrocuted. In a matter of moments, for them, the night came when no man can work. The first son represents, and by the way, she was a believer, so we're glad she's with the Lord, but I think you hear the point. The first son represents all those sinful people who never had a personal purchase by faith on the covenant promises of the Lord, though they were in the visible church. The Jewish tax collectors, the Jewish prostitutes, the circumcised drunkards. Folks who had started in a church somewhere, but who had never truly lived a serious day for the Lord ever. But 2,000 years ago, there was a new dynamic in the land, and that the preaching of John the Baptist, then the preaching of his cousin Jesus, people in droves with that kind of background came to true faith in the Lord, as Jesus himself says here in verses 31 and verse 32. So what do you now think of that first son? You know, I think the first son started badly, but he finished well. Even the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders were forced to admit it. When all was said and done, that first son obeyed his father. Not so the second son. Well, he initially responds well. "I go, sir." But as Matthew Henry says, buds and blossoms are not fruit. As many have said, words are not deeds. As my father used to say, as I've quoted him many times here, my dad used to say, "That fellow is all hat and no cattle." The second son said he would go to the fields, but he did not. He is like a man who cries tears for joy while singing a sweet hymn of the church, then goes home and curses his wife. It's like a woman who claims a bottomless grace should be shown to her children in the covenant, even to the point of indulging their bad behavior, but wants the children of others to be held to the strict letter of the law. The second son is like a new church member who relatively sincerely, makes holy vows before the church to do all they can to obey the Lord and support the church. And they thought they meant it when they said it, but they soon find that the Sabbath day is a little more tedious to their schedule than they anticipated, and the sermons tend to go a bit long, and they begin to lose interest when the football season starts. Turn forward in your Bibles, if you will, two chapters to Matthew 23. And I'd have you look at verses 2 and 3 there. Here is how the Lord describes the second sons of his day. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice." And brothers and sisters, they weren't the first to preach without practicing. And by the way, this isn't just about clergy either. The children of Israel themselves, the whole people of Israel, upon hearing the law of God read to them at the foot of Mount Sinai, that mountain of flame and faith, they said in unison, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." "Yes, sir, Father." And just days later, they would be making a calf out of gold as a prompt and object for their worship. The Lord laments through the prophet Isaiah, "This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." It's so easy, isn't it, to be a second son, to say, "I'll go," and then not go. The religious leaders could not deny that it was indeed the first son who ultimately obeyed and not the second son. And then comes, if you go back to the story of Nathan and David, there comes the "you are the man" moment in this passage. In the latter part of verse 31, we read, "Truly I say to you," and whenever you see the Lord say that, "truly I say to you," it can be translated in our lingo, you can take this to the bank. "The tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." The rhetorical trap has been sprung. Having kicked the hornet's nest before, the Lord Jesus now pours gasoline on it and lights a match, so to speak. Understand, he's not saying here that the Jewish leaders are going to enter heaven a bit later than the repentant sinners, which you might think if you read this strictly literally. This is a first century Jewish way of saying they'll get into the kingdom of heaven and you scribes, you chief priests, you elders, you won't. You won't. As you can see in verse 43, later in this same chapter, the chief priests and the elders of Israel will have the kingdom of God taken away from them. See, faith without works is dead. Promises without obedience are empty. Orthodox doctrine without a new heart desiring to serve the Lord amounts to a whitewashed tomb still full of rotting bones. As Jesus already said to them back in Matthew chapter 3, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham." Do not say, "We have the Westminster Confession as our father." Do not say, "We have Sovereign Grace Presbyterian Church as our father." God is able to raise up stones, to raise up from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Now, of course, all this emphasis on our own obedience to God does not change the fact that it's Christ's obedience for us, not our own obedience, that justifies us, that makes us right with God in terms of full forgiveness and imputed righteousness. As one of the Puritans well said it, "It is our duty to live in obedience, but it would prove our utter ruin to live on our obedience." We are to live in daily obedience to God, but not resting our ultimate hope in anything we do or don't do. That is rest fully on what Christ has done. Still, and I think this is relevant to this parable particularly, it is our obedience to God that, practically speaking, gives us much of our momentum in the spiritual life. I mean, it just does. It's more than merely our bounden duty, as the Puritans would say, although it certainly is that. We do have a positive duty, but it's also a rich privilege to pursue the face of God and glorify our covenant God in personal obedience, in our vocations, in our marriages, in our families, in our singleness, in our churchmanship, in our service to other people, in our care for others during hard times. It is not merely trying to avoid sins then, but humbly pursuing real righteousness. When real grace underlies everything, as you understand it does in the new covenant, we're free to love God's law, as Psalm 119 says, and to pursue his pleasure in our keeping of his law, his pleasure in our keeping of his law, magnifying his glory in creation and in redemption. We are free to love as Christ himself loved in the power of his own divine sonship, for we have been made sons of God as well. This is what the essentially negative use of the law by the religious leaders of the first century, they simply couldn't comprehend it. True righteousness is more than merely avoiding certain dangers and sins. Perhaps an illustration here would help some. Some of you remember the great Walindas, the tightrope walking acrobatic family was once famous the world over. I never entirely understood the appeal of this sort of acrobatic thing, but there it is. When the senior Walinda, Carl Walinda, attempted his most challenging feat, it was in 1978, and he knew what was at stake. It was to be done in downtown San Juan, Puerto Rico, and both he and his wife, who she as well was an aerialist, as they say, they knew that this was his most dangerous and challenging performance ever. His wife later recalled, "All Carl thought about for 3 straight months prior to it was falling. It was the first time he'd ever thought about that, and it seemed to me that he put all his energies into not falling rather than walking the tightrope." Mrs. Walinda added that her husband even went so far as to personally supervise the installation of the tightrope, making certain that the guide wires were all secure, something he had never thought of doing before, she said. It became increasingly clear that when Carl Walinda poured his energies into not falling rather than walking the tightrope, he was virtually destined to fail. And he did. And he fell to his death 10 stories in San Juan that day. We must walk forward in righteousness, in the momentum of continual obedience to Christ, in the narrow way of the cross, not merely trying to keep from falling into sins. We must walk forward in a glad union with Jesus each day, informing every aspect of our lives by his gracious, sweet presence with us and his unseen power within us. I mean, good intentions, the phrase is so true, good intentions pave the way to hell. But good deeds done in simple reliance upon the perfect Savior give us foretastes of heaven and momentum in the spiritual life. You remember, of course, I've used this story 100 times. Eric Liddell, the famous Scottish runner who refused to run on the Lord's Day in the 1936 Olympics, once said when a reporter asked him why he would so often smile when he ran his races, the famous Scottish runner said, "When I run, I feel his pleasure." To obey God is to feel his pleasure and to pursue him. Look, both sons in Jesus' parable are actually sinners, because even the first son initially refuses verbally to do what his father asked. In the final analysis, they're not just 2 sons here, but 2 sinners here. Indeed, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and there is but 1 Savior of sinners. This is simple. Whether our sins are in words or in deeds, in actions or in things we did not do, or both or all, they surely are all, the renewing grace of God is found in Jesus Christ alone. He's the Son we must know. He is the way to heartfelt, whole life, consistent religion. He's how you walk the tightrope without being paralyzed by fear of falling. The undoubted sinners of his day recognized this in him, and they repented in great numbers. They entered the kingdom of God, Jesus said. But those who believed in their own righteousness instead of his did not do so. Even when they saw others, Jesus says, even when you saw others coming to faith, you remain unmoved. You're not moved by seeing the kingdom of God graciously come to repentant sinners. And Jesus says, therefore, the kingdom was taken from them. Brothers and sisters, may you enter the kingdom of God as you trust wholly in the King of the kingdom, as you obey the Lord from a grateful heart and you feel his pleasure in your obedience. Some of you here, I've seen who walked in this evening, some of you have walked hard paths of obedience recently, and it's been hard in every way, and yet I trust you have felt God's hand upon you, God's blessing on you, his favor towards you, and his pleasure in your obedience. You know, the first two vows that everyone here made, if you are a member of this church, when you joined our congregation, those two vows, the first two, had to do with simple acceptance of Jesus as both Savior and Lord of your lives. But these last three vows were all about working in the vineyard. Do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace? Well, do you? What do you think? Let's pray. Our Father, we know we have sinned in words and thoughts and deeds, but we can also feel your pleasure in our obedience, in words, in thoughts, and in deeds. So help us to love your law and truly care for your church, and to gladly work in your vineyard all our days by relying fully on the obedience of Jesus Christ in both his active obedience and his passive obedience, for that is truly where our salvation is won. Father, if anyone in the sound of my voice is like the first son who is currently saying no to you, would you change their mind, O God, even tonight, and send them gladly out into the vineyard to work? And if anyone is like the second son, who is saying yes, but they know they're not living a truly consecrated life, help them, help us all to walk in the narrow but gratifying path of real discipleship. May we not only talk this talk, O God, but may we walk this walk and enter the kingdom of God through the one who leads us every step of the way. It's in his name that we pray together. Amen. Please stand if you will. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working that in you which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and honor forever and ever. Amen.